Thank you, men, for praying. We're looking forward to being in Uganda. I do have to plan better so that I don't leave the States when it's nice and warm. I don't know why we don't do this in February, I know, but we'll be gone for 2 weeks. Looking forward to God giving us the chance to serve with people we've served with before there, and looking forward to being back. This morning we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you, and please feel free to take it home and make it yours. We'd love for you to have a copy of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Not in church. Don't do it in church. You've ever heard that words from your parents if you grew up in a church? You can't run in church. When we used to have pews in this room, don't climb on the pews. Don't jump over the pews in church. For some reason, we have a feeling like there are certain things that you can't do in church that maybe it's okay to do other places. Well, actually, what Paul is writing to his spiritual son Timothy is, how do you behave in church? We looked at the first chapter last week, but I want you to look back at chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, the last paragraph. Paul has been writing to Timothy halfway through the letter. He says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." So Timothy's the pastor of this exploding church in Ephesus, sort of a mega church in a very big city, very important city. And he says, "I want you to know how people ought to behave in the house of God, which is a pillar and buttress of the truth." So this church, any church, any body of believers is meant to be a pillar and buttress of truth. Last week we looked at, in chapter 1, the first thing Paul says to Timothy is, you need to stay true. Stay true to the gospel. Jesus Christ came to save. He came to save sinners. And stay true to that. Don't let anyone, verse 3, teach any other doctrine. We are pillar and buttress of truth, and Paul steps into that truth in verse 16. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, Jesus, manifest in the flesh, which means he already existed. He's in heaven, he's God, now manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That is the core of the gospel. It's all about Jesus. We need to stay true to that. But he's talking about how we behave in this household of faith. And so in chapter 2, he talks about prayer. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, then, that means of greatest importance, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. And then he's going to explain what they're made for. And as we read those following verses, it's really prayer for the lost. Now, we don't often think of that as the priority of the church. Chapter 1, stay true to the faith. Chapter 2, pray for the lost. But here it is. It's the most urgent thing. And then chapter 3 is qualifications for leadership in the church. How do you behave as you lead the church? And if you look at chapter 3, it says qualifications for overseers. That's elders or bishops, it's the same word. And qualifications for deacons. So Paul has said in the end of chapter 3, I'm writing these things to you so that you'll know how to behave in the church. Know how to behave in this household of God. So what does he want us to know? First chapter, stay true to the gospel. Never lose the simple, powerful truth of the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners. Chapter 2, I want you to be a people of prayer. It's a priority of prayer. He says, first of all, that little phrase literally means more important than other things. This is really, really important, be a people of prayer. He says, I'm urging you to let supplications, petitions, prayers be made. He urges because he knows it's hard. He knows it's not a normal thing for us. He urges Timothy, as the pastor of this church, to make sure prayer is central because he knows it's important, but it's often neglected. So he says, I'm urging you, I'm pressing you, I'm pushing you, Timothy, as the pastor of this church, make sure that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. Now, why does he use three different words? What's the difference between a supplication and a petition or an intercession? And what's the difference between a prayer and... Well, they're all synonyms. There are very, very, very slight differences. I think what Paul is saying is choose any word you want. Call it what you want. Do it. Make sure you are praying. This is most important. Be a people of prayer. This is how you're to behave in the church of God. We know that Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, he said, this house is to be a house of prayer. You've made it into a den of thieves. He's quoting Isaiah 56, where Isaiah says, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. It's for all people. The very next verse says, the very next word says, let these prayers and thanksgivings be made for all people. You see, when we pray, we're always going to be thankful. We're thankful to God. We don't pray out of obligation. We're thankful for all he's done for us. But when we think about ourselves, too often our prayers are self-centered. We're supposed to be praying for all people. Here at Highland Park, we have lots of opportunities for prayer. But if we ask ourselves honestly, is it the biggest priority? I know how my answer would be. We have every Wednesday night an oasis time, a prayer meeting. And there's a group of believers who meet for 90 minutes and we spend time in prayer together. That ought to be, according to Scripture, the primary time, the priority time in our lives. During the summer, every Tuesday morning, since the men aren't having their Bible study, men arrive here at 6:30 in the morning and pray from 6:30 to 7:30. If you're a man, you'd like to join us. We meet back here in the atrium boardroom, 6:30 to 7:30. We pray for an hour together and we're gone. It is a wonderful time. Women, during the regular course of the year, during the summer, it's a little different, but women meet together on Tuesday morning to pray for missions, some on Wednesday morning to pray for the church and each other, and they pray very seriously for an hour and a half. We have a prayer meeting at 8 o'clock in the morning on Sunday mornings where a group of us come together back in the back of the foyer and we pray that the Lord will be honored in what happens here and the Lord will do a work that is only his work in this place. Many opportunities to pray. But I'll tell you this, when we offer a prayer meeting and we offer a Bible study, the Bible study always wins. Numbers-wise, the Bible study always wins. But let's look at the Word of God. First of all, greatest priority, I urge that this is how you behave in church. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people. So what's the point of the prayer? It's for all people. It's praying for all people. The object of our prayer is praying for all people, and in the very next phrase, for kings and all who are in high positions. So we are to be praying for all people. That means people close to us, like in our family, and many of us do regularly pray for our family. Probably most of us in this room regularly pray for our family. Then praying further for people near us, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers. We're to be praying for them. And then we're to be praying for people we've never met. People who have never had the chance to hear the gospel, people who are far away. All people means all people. It means all the people of the world. The Holy Spirit wants to stretch our minds so that we're not only sending Kirk and Laura to Africa this week, but we ourselves are consistently praying for people out there or wherever the Lord lays on our heart. But we are to be praying for all people, and we're to be praying for kings and all who are in high positions. So how well do we do as a church? Privately, individually, and how well do we do corporately? Like Kenneth said, sometimes we feel like, well, I didn't vote for that person, and I really don't like that person, and I don't like the way... We're still called to vote, to pray for them. Look back at the context of when Paul is writing. Paul personally, at the time he's writing Timothy, has been beaten multiple times by leaders, by rulers. He has been thrown in jail multiple times. He's back in jail in Rome. Paul is facing constant trouble from these rulers, and he says, we need to be praying for him. So why do we pray for him? So that they will rule in such a way that we can live peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. We need to pray so that God will give enough stability around us so that we can be living godly lives among people who don't know him. Because it's all about the gospel. We don't want to be in a country, in a place where we are hiding and afraid and we can't come out. We want to be telling people constantly about the gospel. So we don't pray for our government so that we can have them make the decisions we think are right and we can have it, you know, worked out our way. We pray so that we will be able to share the gospel. Verse 3, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So what's the purpose of it? The purpose of our prayer is so that we can reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's God's desire, is that people hear and understand the truth. Now, this is not universalism. God's desire that everyone hear and understand the truth does not mean that everyone's going to go to heaven, that everyone's going to get saved. That's not what it's saying here. God's desire is that everyone hear. God's desire is that everyone have an opportunity to hear the gospel. So we need to pray that we will live in a place that is conducive to, and our lives will be godly in that place so that we can share the gospel so that everyone has a chance to hear. And then there is hope. Because we can't lead anyone to Christ, we can't get anyone to become a Christian, we can't change their hearts, but there is one who does a work that we can never do. So the very next verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul goes on to say, that's what my mission is. That's what I'm assigned to, is to share this message. We have a provider. We have a mediator. We have someone that stands between a holy, perfect, righteous God and us who are sinful people, and it is the man, Jesus Christ. The longing for a mediator is all the way through the Old Testament. Right at the beginning, if you've been with us cover to cover, you remember that Job, when we looked at Job, we looked at him at the very beginning of this study, because Job lived even before Abraham. And Job, as he's a worshiper of God, and then God allows Satan to attack him and to bring tremendous pain into his life. His family's attacked. His wealth is attacked. Job feels like he is under attack, and he wants to speak to God. And Job says this, Job chapter 9, but he is not a man like I am that I might answer him, that we should come together to a trial. There is no arbiter between us who may lay his hand on both of us. But now we do have a mediator. Job didn't understand the story of Jesus. He was born before this gospel that we have received. God still heard Job's prayer. God still answered Job's prayer. But we have a mediator. There is one God. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy at a time when the Greco-Roman world is filled with a pantheon of gods. They've got so many gods. One of them in Ephesus happens to be Artemis, a goddess. But there are gods everywhere. And Paul says, the Spirit of God says, there's only one God. And there's only one mediator. In the Greco-Roman religions, there were loads of mediators. Most of them were called demigods. That meant they were some god or goddess had offspring with some human being. And so you had this offspring that was half god, half human. And supposedly they could connect you to the spirit world. That was all the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans. Just myths, none of it true. But the Spirit of God says, no, there is one God, and there is only one mediator, not lots of them, only one mediator. We don't get to choose who he is between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Why can Jesus be the mediator? Because Jesus alone is both 100% God and 100% man. Jesus is the one that Job was longing for, who can place his hand on both. Jesus is God. Jesus became man for our sake. He understands us completely. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, God. Jesus, man, perfect in every way, becomes the sole and only mediator between God and man. The book of Hebrews puts it this way, amen. The book of Hebrews puts it this way. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross that this is possible. Hebrews 9:14-15, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purchase our purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. How does he do it? By being a ransom, verse 6, who gave himself up as a ransom for all. A ransom was, in those days, primarily that word was used when a slave in a slave market was purchased to freedom. And Jesus buys us out of our slavery to sin, purchases us to freedom in him, and the cost of that purchase is his blood. He alone paid the ransom. He alone is a mediator. He alone is God and man, one God, one mediator, one ransom for our sins. He does it all willingly. He gave himself. What an amazing, amazing gift. Paul always comes back to this gospel. That's the gospel that we are to be praying that will reach all people everywhere. This church is to be a house of prayer. So we need to ask ourselves, how are we doing? We need to ask every one of us individually, how am I doing? How am I doing in my personal time with the Lord, and how am I doing in my corporate time with other brothers and sisters that God has given to me? It doesn't have to be on a Wednesday night. It doesn't have to be on a Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. It could be any time, but we must be a house of prayer. That should be what Jesus would say of us if he walked in here today and looked around and he said, "This is my house, and it's a house of prayer for all people." Brothers and sisters, we got a ways to go, don't we? We've got a ways to go, but my prayer is we will get there. Because this is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. We make priorities different. We often say, church is where I go to find fellowship. Yes, it is. Church is where I go to study the Bible with brothers and sisters. Yes, it is. But look at the first words of chapter 2. First of all, needs to be a house of prayer. As we pray, Paul is writing, as he said in the end of chapter 3, to how we behave. So in the rest of this chapter, he's going to talk to us about how we behave in prayer. What is our posture in prayer now? And we can really sum up what he says in these verses 9 to 15 with two words. Our posture is holy humility. Our posture always has to be holy humility. It's not about kneeling. It's not about laying flat on the floor. It's not about raising our hands. It's a posture of the heart that is reflected in the life. Holy humility. And he's going to address men and women separately with issues that they both need to hear separately. So he begins with the men, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So we ask ourselves, so what is this about lifting holy hands? Well, lifting hands in prayer was often, not always, but many times, a way that people prayed at this time. Not always. Ezekiel fell on his face. But sometimes people lifted their hands. So he says, we need to lift holy hands. The key word there is when we're looking for principles is holy. Now, we can't be holy apart from Jesus Christ, but we've just read Jesus paid the ransom. He's forgiven our sins when we trust him. So we do become holy in Jesus Christ. But why holy hands? Well, our hands are a picture of how we live. We use our hands to do almost everything we do. And as we come before God, we need to be able to lift to him holy hands. That means a lifestyle that is honoring to him. We as men, specifically men, he's addressing men here, when we come to God, we can't come to God having just had a big argument with our wife and we just forget about that and we say, well, I'm going to go just talk to God right now. No, it doesn't work that way. We can't come to God when we've just cheated at work or we've just not paid our taxes. No, holy hands means God wants us to come to him on behalf of the lost, but when we are living as he calls us to live. Holy hands. And then he gives two very specific issues that men have to deal with often without anger and quarreling. Now, why does he point out anger and quarreling? What's the deal here? Well, there are often signs of self-centered assertiveness, which is the opposite of humility. We're told to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, who, being in very nature God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God or something to be held on to, but he humbled himself, and it goes on to explain how he humbled himself and humbled himself and humbled himself and humbled himself till he was even a human being and even died on the cross. We're to have that same attitude of humility. When we are angry, when we are quarreling, it's about us. It's we want to prove that we are right and so is wrong. That's when we get angry. So men sometimes, and he's speaking to men in our homes, we can get angry with our children, angry with our wives, say, well, you always, or you never listen, or you never, as if we do, as if we've got it right. We don't. We are to be humble. We are broken individuals as well, and we come into the presence of God, we come humbly. So we cannot come as angry individuals. We can't come as quarreling individuals, always trying to prove that we know best. Sometimes that works out its way out, these quarrels in our families or in our workplaces, sometimes in our neighborhoods. Sometimes we have issues with neighbors. My son lives in Metro Detroit, my oldest son, and he's got some neighbors that we're getting to know as we visit him a lot, and there are some interesting things going on between some of his neighbors. They quarrel constantly. These guys are always at each other, arguing about how far the downspout comes from the gutter, and your water is going towards my house, and now it's going into my basement, and I'm going to call the city, and they're calling the city on each other constantly. One of the sad things is, as in many of our neighborhoods, our lawns sort of run into each other in the front lawn, you know, unless you've got, usually we don't put fences in the front lawn. You might have a hedge, but lawns run into each other, and you can see where a lawn, you know, one neighbor, he cuts his lawn right on the border, and the next neighbor, his lawn is taller because he hasn't cut it yet. You can sort of see, well, these two neighbors are always after each other about their lawns. You know, you haven't weeded properly. I don't like that kind of grass. Why aren't you? One day I went to see my son, and here, right across the front lawn, one neighbor went to Home Depot, bought a bunch of cinder blocks and just laid them in a line right on the grass. From the house to the street, just cinder blocks, just sitting on the grass, like, don't cross that line. This is mine. God says, guys, give it up. You need to be holy, and you need to be humble. That's how we come to him in prayer. And then he speaks to women as well. And this is Paul speaking, but the Holy Spirit is leading Paul to speak, beginning in verse 9. And I'm a guy talking about what the Holy Spirit has said to women, so pause with me. I'm going to pray before we walk into this. This is a tough one. Lord Jesus, I do pray that by your Spirit you would help me to say nothing that you have not said and not to be afraid to say whatever you have said. Help us to be people who really love your word and then do it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Women, verse 9, he says, likewise. So in the same way, just like for men, you need to be holy and you need to be humble, women, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now that's the goal there, women professing godliness, seeking to live in a godly way, biblically. That's what it means, to live biblically, which will produce good works. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What on earth is the Holy Spirit saying to the women in Ephesus here? We need to look at the context in order to understand this. One of the things the gospel had done for women is to greatly elevate their self-esteem and their value. Women began to understand, contrary to the culture around them, that they are of equal value with men before God. Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, both made in the image of God. Galatians, there is neither male nor female before in the presence of God. One is not preferred over the other. Both are of equal value. That was so revolutionary, so contrary to the culture, whether it was Jewish culture or Greco-Roman culture, it was so contrary that it was liberating, it was freeing. They were finding new value before God, these women were, which was absolutely right. Apparently, in that process, some of the women were saying, well, does that mean in everything, everything is the same because we have same value? And so the Spirit of God begins to unpack in the context of how we pray, how we behave when we pray, some things about how women behave, just as how men have to behave. He begins by saying they need to adorn themselves with good works or with a godliness, with godly biblical lifestyle. It's not the exterior, it's the interior. The word he uses for to adorn yourself here is the same word, it's the root word that we get cosmetics from. It's cosmeto, we get our word cosmetics. When you want yourself to look good in the presence of God, it's not what your hair looks like, it's not what clothes you're wearing, it's not the jewelry you're wearing. Now, he does not say they can't wear jewelry, but he said that's not what matters as you enter into God's presence. Don't make that the focal point. Make your godliness, your biblical obedience the focal point. And then he gets, in verse 11, he says, let a woman learn. And that is the key phrase. The rest of the sentence is an explanation of that primary phrase. Let the woman learn. Now, who's he writing to? He's writing to Timothy. Timothy is the pastor of the church. Let a woman learn. Why does he say that? Because in many contexts, whether it was Jewish or Greco-Roman, the women were allowed to learn only so much. And then the women were put to the side, they were excluded. Now we're having a men's meeting and the men are going to go on and do the rest because the women probably aren't going to be able to figure this out, so it's for the men. And the Spirit of God says, no, let the women learn. Let her learn, and let her learn how? Quietly, with all submissiveness. Now, why quietly? We can begin to think what sometimes some men have said is this means women are to keep their mouths shut. Women are not to talk in church. They have to keep their mouths shut. They're not allowed to speak. That's clearly not true because we have places where women were speaking, where women were using, the Corinthians says prophesying, which means they were teaching. There were places where women were instructing others. So the Bible is consistent. It's not saying shut up. It's not clearly not saying that. What it is saying is this, I think. This is the best of my understanding. Let them learn in a setting that fosters learning, a quiet setting. Why do I say this? That same word is used in another place in Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. Some people in the church weren't working. They would just sit around and wait for the church to feed them. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, you guys all have to work. Nobody sits around and does nothing. He says this, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly. Same word. Doesn't mean you do your work, you never open your mouth. It means you do your work with a focus on it. So let women learn, able to focus. Remove the distractions. Remove the men who are saying, oh, I don't want her to learn like that. Just, Timothy, you are the pastor. Remove distractions. Let them be in a conducive setting where they can learn. Women need to learn. They are equal disciples with men. They need to learn. And then he goes on and he adds, with all submissiveness. Submissive to what? Well, what is the sentence about? The sentence is about let women learn. Learn what? Learn what the Bible says. Learn the truth. Learn the doctrine. Quietly, in a setting where they can focus and not be distracted. And as they learn quietly, they need to learn with submissiveness. To what? He's not talking about guys here. He's talking about women. Submissiveness to the word, to what they're learning. All of us, when we open the Word of God, have to be submissive to it. We have to say, okay, I'm going to study the Word of God, what the Word of God says I want to do. I want to be submissive to it. I want to learn. So what the Spirit is saying is, let women learn. Don't stop them. Let them learn in a quiet environment where they are not distracted, and let them learn ready to be submissive to what they're studying. Whatever the Bible tells them, they need to be ready to be submissive to it. Now, one of the reasons he may say that, ready to be submissive to what the Bible says, is because of verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she's to remain quiet. So what is he saying here? In essence, some of the women were asking themselves, if I am of equal value with the men, if God has, there is no difference between male and female as far as preference with God, he loves us all the same, then don't we all have the same roles? Don't we all fill the same roles? And he immediately says, while women are equal disciples, they need to be trained, they need to be given the opportunity to learn, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. What he's doing is preparing for chapter 3, which is all about church leadership, elders and deacons. And he's saying, I don't permit a woman to do that. And you say, well, Paul, come on, what's wrong with you? I mean, that is like first century stuff, but we're now in the 21st century and, you know, our culture is different. This is all cultural. Well, if we say this is all cultural, then we've got to say everything here is cultural. So men not getting angry is cultural. Men stopping quarreling is, no, it's, Paul is being very real about our spiritual walk as we pray. So I don't think we can say this is cultural, but what is Paul saying then? What is he addressing? Well, the Holy Spirit, in order to help us understand, goes back in verse 13, the very next phrase, to creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Anytime in Scripture, when an argument is being presented by the Holy Spirit and he goes back to the creation story, what is he saying? He's saying, before culture, before Romans or Greeks or Jews or Egyptians or Americans, before any culture, God set certain things up in creation that are always to be there. Jesus does the same thing when he talks about marriage. He's asked questions about marriage, and Jesus says, don't you know that God said, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, the two shall become one. Therefore, what God has put together, let no one take apart, let no one cut asunder. Jesus goes back to creation and says, regardless of what our society says about what marriage looks like, this is how God made it. One man, one woman for life together. Now the Holy Spirit's doing the same thing when it comes to preparing these women, answering this question. If we are of all of equal value, we all are disciples of Jesus Christ, then don't we all do the same thing in church? And the Spirit takes us back and he says, no, look at the creation story. Adam was formed first, then Eve. There is an order in creation that God is bringing into his people, into the church as well. Adam was not deceived, the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. You say, well, wait a minute. They both sinned, and they did both sin when they ate the fruit. Adam was not deceived and Eve was deceived. What's this? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 5. Adam is the one held accountable. In Adam, all have sinned, not Eve. Adam is the one who passes sin down to us. And God holds the men accountable in that sense. When you go to Genesis chapter 3, God comes into the garden after they have sinned. Adam and Eve goes and hides. Who is God calling for? He doesn't say, hey, Eve, where are you? He says, Adam, where are you? Adam is accountable. Adam is responsible. God never calls out Eve there. He calls out Adam. So why is the Holy Spirit writing to Timothy in Ephesus say, well, Eve was deceived? In that narrative in the Old Testament, when the serpent tempted them, we don't know if Adam and Eve were together or if Eve was separate. We're not told exactly. But when the Spirit tempted Eve, Eve took the lead in taking the fruit. And I believe that's why he's talking about leadership here. Eve took the lead in reaching out for that fruit, and in taking that lead, sin came into the world. Adam is totally responsible. He is the one God holds accountable. But Eve took the lead. And so the Spirit of God says, Adam wasn't deceived, the woman was deceived, she became the transgressor. Yet, so women will have different roles. Adam's created first. When Eve took the lead, this is what happened. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbirth. Now, what on earth is that? Yet she'll be saved through childbearing. And who am I to talk about that, right? If we stay with the creation story, which is where the Holy Spirit has taken us, Adam's created first, Eve is the first one to reach out for the fruit. When God confronts them, he says, both of you are going to die. And then he gives specific curse on Eve and a specific curse on Adam as male and female. For Adam, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow, and the harder you work, the more thorns are going to come. You're going to work your head off for the rest of your life. For Eve, when you give birth to children, there's going to be pain in childbirth. That was specific for women. Adam's is specific for Adam. And so, talking about women here, he says, she will be saved through childbearing. The women could begin to say, hey, so, you know, I really am at a worse position. And the Spirit of God says, there is a curse, just like for males, there is a curse that comes on the women because of sin. They're going to experience the joy of having a new child come into the world and experience pain at the same time. But salvation supersedes all of that. Salvation is overwhelming the curses that God had to put on male and female in Genesis chapter 3. Salvation is removing it. So, yes, does that mean that Christian women won't have pain in childbirth? Of course they do. Does it mean Christian men aren't going to have to work by the sweat of their brow? Of course they do. But salvation overwhelms it all. Our hope is in an eternity in God's presence where none of the effects of the curse will ever remain. And so he then gives the evidence of salvation in the lives of these women as he concludes verse 15. This is saved women, they're going to continue in faith. Faith is the first thing. We put our trust in Jesus. Love, which is faith working itself out in actions. Holiness, which is the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, and self-control, which means I take the word of God and I control myself under its authority. That's tough stuff because it runs exactly counter to our culture in our country. And there are many churches that no longer accept that men should hold roles of leadership. We here do, not because we think men are better, absolutely not, simply because the scripture says, at the time of creation, God created an order, and that is the right order, and he's bringing it into the church. But God also says, all of you are absolutely equal before me. I have no preference of male or female. All of you are to be my disciples. And when you come to me in prayer, I want you to come in holy humility. We know that God used women in the church in Paul's ministry. He writes about Phoebe in Romans 16 being a servant of the church. He writes about Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4 being his co-laborers. In Acts 18, we have Priscilla and Aquila who are training and discipling Apollos, who has just come to Christ but doesn't have the whole gospel. So there are women who are co-laborers who are doing essential, very, very critical things in the church. Absolutely. In God's reasons, and I do not have the answer, God says, for leadership of the church, just as Adam was created first, men will be elders and deacons. And he goes into that in chapter 3. I recognize many churches no longer hold to that. We seek to be submissive to the word of God here, and so we do. But don't let that keep you from hearing the message of first importance, greatest importance. How do you behave in the church? It's a house of prayer. Pray for the lost. We pray out of a posture of holy humility. Male and female, we come to the Lord in holiness with our lives as holy as possible. We come in humility. The priority in our prayer is for the lost, and the posture in our prayer is always holy humility. So as we close this morning, ask yourself, is this your priority in your behavior in the church? Lord Jesus, would you help us? Would you help us to be a house of prayer, a people of prayer? We pray in your name. Amen.